But it's great to be back here and just see what God's been doing here. I've been so blessed by Saanich, both in the time that we were here and the way that the leadership here was just so gracious and kind with us when we unveiled our heart's desire to plant a church. It was they gave us nothing but support the whole way through. This church family did, both through finances, people, leadership support, and even still, Steve and I remain good friends. Every time I have a problem, I call him. Help! if I understand correctly, 25 years he's been here. You guys celebrated that with him a few weeks ago. That's very unusual in pastoral ministry, and so I hope you understand how blessed you are to have a pastor and Steve and his family who have just kind of planted their flag here and said, we want to give our lives to what Jesus is doing here in this church. This is not I know Steve's heart, this is not a job for him. This is his calling. He believes Jesus has called him to give his life to this place. And so I just hope you know how blessed you are. I want to start with a question. Well, actually, here, if you have your Bibles, take them out. You're going to need your Bibles. Some of you probably have these guys. By all means, take them out. My only request is that you stay off Facebook, unless you're going to tweet or Facebook something really cool that I say. By all means, go ahead and do that. But if you're just going to check your email, put it away. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to, at West Village, we've been going through 1 Corinthians for, I think this morning is like week 25. We're planning on going through it till the end of the summer. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. I want to start with a question really quickly. Oh, the other thing I should say is this. At West Village, they give me an hour to preach. And here, that is not the case. So I'm going to talk really fast, or I'm only going to preach half the sermon, and then you can come back to the 11 or the 6 and catch the second half, because they're going to get the whole thing, because there's no service after, so I'll just bring a lunch. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll start with a question, and the question is this: how many of you, we'll just show of hands, okay? This isn't rhetorical. How many of you would say that you are a worship leader, like you can lead worship? Just put your hand up really quickly. Got one, got two, got three, four, small number. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, that you are all worship leaders. Every single one of you is called to be a worship leader. Now, I want to qualify that because I can't sing. So, and you're probably going, I don't know how to play the guitar or sing. How can I possibly lead worship? That would be a train wreck and a disaster. And you're right, it probably would be. We would be gracious and kind because Jesus says we have to be. But here's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, he says this. He's writing a letter to a church that is in a place where there's a lot of people that don't know Jesus. And he says this, he says, I want you to live your lives in such a way that when those who don't know Jesus look at you, that they would declare his praises. We're worship leaders. Now, he's not talking about a guitar singing from a stage. He's talking about your life. Your life is a proclamation of the goodness and the grace of Jesus. Whoa. So, let me ask again, how many of you are worship leaders? Dennis, you're a worship leader. Just put your hand up, bro. Everybody is a worship leader. Jesus' vision for his church is that this city would be filled and flooded with worship leaders, people who are living their lives in such a way that when those who don't know Jesus look at their lives, they declare his praises. And this is going to come around to what we're going to talk about this morning. My sort of hypothesis or my big idea is that the reason that we aren't worship leaders, the reason that we find 1 Peter chapter 2 so hard to live out is because in our hearts there's this tension and wrestling about who God is and what he's done for us. And here's what I would submit to you. As we understand the grace of God better, our lives become an act of worship to Jesus. See, many of us have this very, very shallow view of God's grace. We understand God's grace maybe in terms like this. I need God's grace to get into heaven. I need Jesus' death on the cross to get into heaven. But then the rest of my life, I just try really, really hard to be a good Christian. And the Apostle Paul this morning, in these five verses we're going to read, he's going to come against that and say, no. God's grace has much more to offer us than that. God's grace has many more benefits to offer us than that. So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Paul says this, in his introduction to this letter to this church. He says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace," there's that word again, "given to you in Christ Jesus." Now, quick little bit of background info on this letter. If you know the city of Corinth and the church that Paul was writing to in the city of Corinth, you'll know this, that this was not the crown jewel church of the Apostle Paul's ministry, right? These were not the greatest Christians, the most obedient Christians that we've ever seen. I've been preaching this book, like I said, 24, 25 weeks or whatever, and I've had to hit some of the most insane, weird, difficult topics that I've ever had to hit. This is more like an episode of Jerry Springer than it is like a church, okay? Like, I'm not joking. I had to preach a sermon about a dude who was sleeping with, having sex, I think I can say that here. Having sex with his stepmom. Like, that's crazy. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. There's prostitution. There's people that are taking communion, getting drunk on the communion wine. Not good Baptists at all, hey? And Paul's writing to this church, and look at what he says. This is awesome. He says, "I always thank my God for you." Now, Paul's not thankful for the Corinthians. They're rebellious. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. What is Paul thankful for? Look at what he says. He qualifies it. "I'm thankful I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you." Here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. "I'm not thankful for you. I'm thankful for what Jesus has done in you. I'm thankful for the grace that Jesus has shown to you." Now, let's quickly define what this word grace is. The Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says this to define the word grace. "The word grace in biblical terms can mean something as broad as describing the whole of God's activity toward people, or as narrow as describing one segment of that activity. An accurate common definition describes grace as the unmerited favor of God towards people." So here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, "I know you're super jacked up. I know your life is like an episode of Jerry Springer. I know what you are really like. And God still loves you." It's even better. He says, "God knows what your life is really like. When no one's watching, when no one's looking, he knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows how you spend your money. He knows how you spend your time. He knows what you do late at night when no one's around. He knows, he knows, he knows, he knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. And he still has grace for you." Whoa, that's amazing. What a beautiful picture of God. That his love for us is not contingent on what we do, but it's contingent on him. Now, I would submit to you that this concept of grace is the thing that separates Christianity from every other worldview, every other ideology, every other religion in all of human history. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had this line that he used to use often. He would say, "The human heart is incurably religious." That the human heart naturally has this bent towards religion. If you start to unpack a little bit about what Martin Luther was talking about there, here's what he would say. He would say that humanity has this innate knowledge that something is wrong, that we're not good. There's something broken within us, and there's this desire that we have to make that right, right? So we do stuff. We come to buildings early on Sunday morning when sane people are still sleeping or walking their dog, right? We bring diapers to give to people that need diapers. Some people wear funny hats and pray so many times facing a certain direction. Some people, you know, don't eat pork. Some people do this. Some people don't do this. They do this. They don't do this. And there's this idea that if you do enough things, you can somehow make yourself right with God. This is true even in some Christian circles. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think it's great to come to church. I think it's great to give diapers away to people who don't have diapers. I think it's great to give to the less fortunate. But if we're not mindful, if we're not careful, even the Christian religion or the Christian worldview, which is predicated on this concept of grace, can become this thing that we try and do to earn God's love and earn God's favor. How many times have you said this? I just need to. I just need to pray more. I just need to read my Bible more. I just need, you know what? I just really need to get committed. I just really got to get committed. I got to start going to church services every Sunday. If I do these things, then somehow God will be pleased with me. If I do these things, somehow I can fix this thing that I innately know is wrong in my heart. This isn't exclusive to religion. This is all of life. I think there's a picture that will be up on the screen here. Here we go. Now, I snapped this about 10 days ago. I was at a red light, not while I was driving. It was hands-free, the whole thing, I swear. But I knew it was going to come in handy. I just didn't know when. Okay, here's what it says. I don't know if you can see. It's kind of fuzzy because I don't clean my windshield very often. It says, tolerance, believe in it. Okay, now this, in my opinion, this is a classic West Coast, Vancouver Island hippie bumper sticker right here, right? Now let me ask you, let's just think this through together. What is the sermon that is being preached to us as we drive down Highway 17? And this lady was going super slow, and I'm stuck behind her the whole way. It's just like I'm reading this bumper sticker. What's being preached at me? Well, this is the classic Canadian sermon. This is what I call the religion of Canadian nicety. Okay? And it says this, that the way that the world is a broken place, right? There's a lot of ideas, a lot of different ideologies, philosophies, religions. People are flying airplanes into buildings. Bad stuff's happening all over the world. And here's the solution to the problem. Let's be tolerant. Now, tolerance has a very specific definition, right? Essentially, what tolerance, the way she's defining it, I'm assuming, and if this is your car, I'm really sorry. Just come talk to me after, and there's donuts in the back. You can have a donut. I'm assuming what she's talking about is the abandonment of all conviction. Here we go. It's good. Someone's like, I don't like this. That lady got really mad. She turned the lights off. But it's this idea that if we abandon all conviction, then we'll all get along. So functionally, what she's trying to say to the world is this: I am made right, I am good because I'm tolerant. And if the world was more tolerant, if you were more like me, then the world would be a better place. And so she's saying tolerance is the way that we fix the innate brokenness that is within all of us. Now, I mean, it's just an interesting question. Would she be as tolerant of our intolerance of her tolerance? I don't know, but there's something here that's saying, I just need to do this. Just need to do this to be made right. And what Paul is laying out here is that, oh, no. You're so broken. You're so broken that a little tolerance isn't going to make you right. A little church sprinkled into your Sunday morning isn't going to make you right. Not eating pork isn't going to make you right. It's much deeper than that. He pushes this even farther. If you have your Bibles, keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. It's just a few pages to the right. Ephesians chapter 2, pick it up in verse 1. Here's what Paul says in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, as for you, now I just want you, there's going to be a few words I'm going to pick out here at the end, so just listen. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Here's what Paul says. Three words that I just want you to notice. Underline them if you're an underliner in your Bible. The first one is this. He says, you were dead in verse 1. Down in verse 2, he said, you follow the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's code for you were worshiping Satan. And then third word is this. In verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, righteous anger of God against us. Paul said, you think not eating pork is going to make you right? Don't you see how broken you are? You're dead. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right. Not one thing. Now, listen. I get it. This isn't popular. This is not popular in most places. This is certainly not popular in our city, right? Where it's like the gospel according to Oprah. Right? There's like a divine spark in you. Right? This is what Oprah would say. There's a divine spark in you, and you just need to ignite that spark. And if you could just ignite that spark, oh man, you would just come alive. Right? Or Deepak Chopra, if you're into New Age philosophy, Deepak Chopra, he would call it the Christ consciousness. There's a Christ consciousness in all of us. We have that in us. It just needs to be awakened. And if that could be awakened, if you could just awaken the Christ consciousness, you would come alive. Right? Or the gospel according to Joel Osteen. You're a winner. You're a champion. If you just eat your Wheaties for breakfast, boy, oh boy, and put a smile on your face, boy, oh boy. Paul says, no, you are dead. You worship Satan. The wrath of God is coming against you. And there is nothing that is going to stop that. There is nothing that you can do in and of yourself to change the trajectory that you are on. By God's grace, it doesn't end there, though. Look at the next word. Verse 4, but. Great word. Highlighter. Sharpie. Square it. Circle it. Underline it. Whatever you need to do. Because what Paul's saying is that is not the final word. He says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace, the unearned, unmerited favor of God, that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He wants to emphasize this. He's going to say it again. It's super important. For it is by grace, unearned, unmerited favor, that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. This is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What's Paul saying? He's saying it's not that we're good. Super encouraging sermon this morning, hey? It's not that we're good. It's that Jesus is good. It's not our works that save us. It's Jesus' work, His perfect life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. That's what saves us. Now, I can tell it's heavy. It's really quiet. Some of you are like, who invited this guy? This is the best news you've heard all week, even if you don't know it. Here's why. Because if the inverse were true, then your salvation would be contingent on your effort and your attempts. And I don't know what your life is like. I only know my life. And if you follow me around for a week, you will be terribly unimpressed. I yell at my kids. I get mad at my wife. I'm super selfish. I can only suspect that that's also true of you. If my salvation was contingent on me, I'd be hopeless and helpless. But it's not. What Paul's saying to the Corinthians, what he says to the Ephesians, what he's saying to us is no matter what you do, no matter what you do, God's love is for you if you are in Christ Jesus. If you take your hope and place it in Him, His love is for you, and nothing can take that.
because you didn't earn it. You can't lose something that you didn't do or earn on your own. It is always for you. So what this means is that if you're here this morning and your life is a disaster, your life is like my life, then God is for you. If you're here this morning and I got four kids. Now, I got to come to the gathering of the church this morning on my own, but there's days where we try and leave together, and I mean, just getting four children to put their shoes on is a mighty feat of strength, right, parents? And if it's anything like at my house, on the way to church, like the place where I'm going to worship Jesus, I can't even keep it together, right? So I can only imagine the conversations that took place in the parking lot. Honey, we're going in. Just smile. I don't want to hear about it. We'll talk about it at lunch. God's like, if that's how you came in this morning, I have good news. There's grace for you. Because it's not about you. It's about Him. Family. We use the word family at West Village a lot because we believe the church is a family. So you heard Nathan use it. Family, this is the most important thing that you can know. Because one of the great fallacies that religion propagates is this. It's that people aren't as bad as the Bible says they are. That one's pretty bad. The second one's even worse. God is not as holy and glorious as the Bible says that He is. And by not eating some pork, by wearing certain clothes, we could somehow earn our way to God. When we realize the grace of God, when we realize the depths of our sin, here's what we then come to understand: how great His love is. How great His pursuit of us has been. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, living a life that declares His praises becomes really easy. I say this with love, but I mean it. And you know a pastor's going to say something a little bit stinging when he prefaces it by that. The reason that our lives don't look like 1 Peter chapter 2, like worship leading, the reason that people aren't impressed with Jesus by the way we live is because we are very underwhelmed by His grace. See, the more impressed we are with His grace, the more impressive our lives will look as people watch them. When you realize that Jesus gave His whole life to you, and we pass a plate around to put some money in it, you suddenly realize, oh, wait a minute, everything I have is actually His. So I'm just going to give. I'm going to give in accordance to the grace that I've received. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So our view of God's grace needs to become bigger. We need to see Jesus as more glorious. Paul says the first benefit of grace is that we are positionally loved by God no matter what. Here's the second one. Here's what Paul says, picking up in verse 5. He says, "For in Him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge." Verse 6, "God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift." Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, so God's grace has a past benefit in that it saved you when you were worshiping Satan, dead in your sins. The wrath of God was coming against you. God's grace saved you. But there's a present benefit to the grace of God. Look at what he says here. He says, you've been enriched in every way. Here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. He's saying, you've been given gifts. By God's grace, you've been given gifts. He actually qualifies it. He says, for in him you've been enriched in every way. You've been given gifts by Jesus. So this is, if you start to unpack the Corinthian church and go through the letter of that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see that spiritual gifts were a huge issue inside the church. Some of the greatest teaching we have on spiritual gifts comes out of this letter. And here's why. It's not because the Corinthian church wasn't gifted. It was because they were very gifted. They just didn't understand that their gifts came from Jesus. So if you understand the church and the city, here's what you're going to see. Young church, lots of new Christians. The city of Corinth was a new city, so a lot of entrepreneurs moved there, started businesses. So it was this young, hip, super fly church. Everybody was trying to live in high-rise condos, drink $5 lattes, walk their dog on the beach. They thought they had life all figured out. They were wealthy. They were entrepreneurial. They had their own businesses. Things were going really, really well for them. And here's what happened is they thought all of the gifts that they had earned. Look at what I have. Look how great I am. So the problem in the Corinthian church wasn't so much that they weren't gifted. It was actually more that they were immature in how they understood their gifts. They didn't see that their gifts were actually a gift of grace from God to be used to further his ministry and mission. They thought it was all about them. No, this is my money. This is my house. This is my stuff. This is my time. This is my life. These are my gifts. I get to use them as I see fit. And what Paul is saying is, no. You've been given gifts, absolutely. You've been enriched in every way from him, from Jesus. He actually goes on to say that these are to point to the testimony, same Greek word that we get witness from, of Jesus Christ. So yes, you have gifts. Yes, you've been given gifts by Jesus. But they're not for you. They're for the church. So let me just ask a couple of questions. First question. What gifts are in this room? I mean, I'm going to be at 3 church gatherings this morning. There'll be 500 or 600 people here. What gifts are in this room? I mean, if we were to just, this is going to sound like a cult kind of thing to do, but that's all right. If you're new, I'm not normally here. Come back next week. But what would happen if we just, you know, next Sunday, again, we're not actually doing this, just to be clear. I want everybody to bring their portfolio to church, okay? And we're going to take the chairs, we're not sitting in rows, we're not going to face the guy at the front, we're going to put them in a big circle, and we're just going to take all the assets of this church family, and we're just going to throw them in the middle. All the real estate, all the pension funds, all the RSPs, all the savings accounts, all the banked holidays, everything you have, we're just going to throw it in the middle. And we're going to have the elders come and some of the leaders, and we're going to pray over it, and we're going to say, Jesus, this doesn't belong to us, right? Because we've been enriched in every way from him. This belongs to you, and we're asking you to use this to further your ministry and mission in this city. Whoa. I bet you there wouldn't be a lot of people here next week. Like, I got a hamstring injury, can't make it. But this is what Paul is saying. Some of you are wealthy. Some of you have the gift of earning money. Some of you have the gift of hospitality. Some of you have spiritual gifts. Some of you are encouragers. Some of you are teachers and preachers. And you think that God gave you those gifts so you could enjoy them. There's a little bit of truth to that. But the bigger truth is this. God didn't give you all your money and all your stuff so that you can enjoy the beach in Maui. He has a much bigger life, a vision for your life than that. He gave it to you so that you could use it to bless our city. Apostle Paul's painting this beautiful picture here. It's subtle, but it's here of the church. Right, this family that comes together, this broken, messed up, Jerry Springer family that comes together underneath the grace of God, shares everything that they have. so that there's no one in need and that Jesus is glorified. What would happen if we did that? I'll tell you, I know what would happen. People would meet Jesus. You would baptize in the hot tub in your backyard some of your neighbors who come to faith when you walk over with a check and say, hey, I heard that you have a need. This is in the name of Jesus. Somebody in our church family started this Facebook group, and it sounds really goofy. And actually, when they started it, I was kind of like, oh, I've repented. It's called West Village in Common. It's a closed group. You need to request access to get into it. But the idea, the premise of the group was this, the little bio, why this group exists. It was said of the early church that they sold property and possessions. This is Acts chapter 2, by the way. Sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had in need. And when this group started, I was like, oh, this is just going to be like a garage sale. You know, like people are just going to get rid of their junk. No. Hey, West Village family, I was just talking to one of my coworkers, and her husband just got laid off, and they're not sure how they're going to make rent this month. Wondering if anybody could chip in. Within 24 hours, you know, e-transfer, $600. Here you go. Boom, taken care of. Hey, family, single mom in our community group. Husband just left her, has a bunch of kids. Doesn't know how she's going to make rent, doesn't know where she's going to store her stuff. What are we going to do? Money, stuff. And I'm watching. And actually, there's days where I just go on and I just read. I go back and read what's going on. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I was just telling Rick before the gathering, I mean, we've had families who've just said, hey, we'll take your kid for you. There's a single mom in our church who died of cancer, and someone adopted their son, her son. One of our elders just bought a house and renoed it and moved a single mom and her son in, charging her minimal rent. Someone who they'd led to Jesus and discipled, but she was living in low-income housing. And I mean, this is how his name's Jay. Jay and Heather used to come here, actually. This is how Jay and Heather describe it. That's my sister. She shouldn't be living in the systemic cycle of poverty. So they circumvented their early retirement plans. These guys are ready to cash out and go sit Mai Tais on the beach. Circumvented their early retirement plans, re-amortized their mortgage, added $100,000 to their lives in debt so they could move her in. He's an engineer, he'll just work longer. Not for their glory, not so they look great, but so Jesus would look great. There's a family in our church, their van broke down. And I want to be so clear, I'm not bragging on us. This is a bunch of people who are like the Corinthians. Believe me, I could share some bad stories too. It is very Jerry Springer-ish over at West Village. my van broke down. This family, their van broke down, and they had a need, and someone heard about it, and the guy showed up. He goes, can you afford insurance? Yeah, I can afford insurance. Okay, here you go. Here's keys to a brand new off the lot Honda Odyssey. Just take it. It's not my money. It's not my stuff. Jesus owns it all. And Paul's going like, that's the church. That's the church. This beautiful community of people who are broken, who are messed up, who are sinful and disobedient and rebellious and hard-hearted and selfish and stiff-necked, but who know how far their God had to go to save them. To what lengths he had to go. He had to actually give up his own life that we could be made right. And they live in accordance to the grace they've received, and they're radically generous. I invite the band to come up. I need to close. I want to close here. The third benefit of grace is this. Picking up in the second half of verse 7, it says this, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's what Paul's saying. Grace has a past benefit. That's how Jesus saves you. You're positionally forever, unending, going to be loved by Jesus because of his grace. Grace has a present benefit and that you've been enriched in every way, blessed in every way, gifted in every way by Jesus, but there's a future benefit. It's a good benefit. It's a really, really good benefit. If any of you are worried about your retirement plan after everything I just shared, here's your retirement plan. Look at what Paul says. He says, we eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That a day is coming where Jesus will be made known to us. He will be revealed to us. And for some of us, we can only see Jesus in his humble incarnation as a marginalized Galilean peasant who holds a lamb in one hand and a baby in the other, and he's got a beauty pageant sash across his chest. That's not who Paul is talking about. He's talking about him who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's talking about him who one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus will one day be revealed to us in all his holiness, in all his glory, in all his splendor. We will sit face to face with that Jesus. And then look at what he says. He will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on that day. He will look at you and he won't see all of your sin. He won't see all of your rebellion. He won't see all of the ways that you've failed him. He will call you blameless. Just on Monday, I was doing a wedding, and I love doing weddings. Who loves going to weddings? Everybody loves weddings. My favorite part of the wedding is this. I'm standing up there. It's me and the groom, usually just the two of us, maybe some other guys. This is the part that I love, when the bride comes in, right? Everybody stands. There's kind of this moment where the air just comes out of the room, and everyone's taking pictures, and here's what I love to do in that moment. I look at the groom. Everyone's looking at the bride. I'm looking at the groom. On his face, there is this big, beaming smile. Why? Because his bride is coming in. In that moment, he's not thinking about all the fights they had leading up to the wedding. Right? Bridezilla? No? He's not thinking any of that. He's not thinking about all the things that have happened in their past. He's not thinking about any of that stuff. Here's what he sees. That's my girl. That's my bride. She's perfect in every way. The church is called the bride of Christ. And there is a day where we will be presented before our groom and be declared blameless. And then Paul says we will have fellowship with Jesus. That word fellowship's been hijacked so badly, especially by us Baptists, to mean potluck, fellowship, potluck after church. That's not what it means. The word fellowship means intimate, perfect, unending, unceasing union. Paul's saying one day, because of God's grace, you're going to be with Jesus. He's going to declare you blameless. You're going to look at him, church, in the face. And you're going to spend all of eternity with him. How is all of this possible? By the grace of Jesus. By his perfect life lived in our place, the life we should have lived. By his horrible, bloody, brutal death on the cross, that he died in our place for our sins, the death that we deserved, and by his resurrection, which validates everything he said and everything he did was true. 9 times in the first 9 verses, the Apostle Paul uses the word Jesus. It's good news.